predatory animals. These are actually Jeff Bezos's red lines. He's the founder and CEO of Amazon, who had big dreams since he was a primary school student. He's one of the richest men in the world. In the 70s, when he was a primary school student, he wrote an essay and mentioned his dreams. Bezos stressed that Earth is the most precious planet and thought about moving off this planet. He thought of a gigantic ship that could be home to people. In that time, Bezos just wrote his dreams, but now he thinks seriously about that project. Jeff Bezos unveils his grand space plans in his conferences. He talks about his plan for colonizing the space. According to many, this plan is not practical and seems funny to them. It is as funny as one person became the richest person on Earth by selling his books. Jeff Bezos did the same thing and now owns the largest retail store in the world. In the beginning, he just sold books and nothing else.
Amazon.com, this virtual shop claims to be the world's largest bookstore.
My computer, Amazon.com, up on the screen.
For many decades, bookstores did not pay attention to technological advances and the fundamental changes, and only used to sell books. They dealt with the return of the books and small sizes of the warehouses. People were also used to buy books in large cities. Bezos graduated from Princeton University in 1986 with degrees in electrical engineering and computer science. He worked on Wall Street in a variety of related fields afterwards. Then he thought about selling books online. He later said in an interview that when he realized in 1994 that the use of the internet had grown 23 times compared to the previous year, it was a better idea to invest in this industry. Most of the people didn't see this type of data useful at all. 2 years later, he sold the first book online.
We all know that a communications revolution is underway in this country.
What is the internet?
It's sort of the mother of all networks.
It's information highways.
It's kind of like your remote control to the world.
I came across the startling statistic that web usage was growing at 2,300% a year. So I decided I would try and find a business plan that made sense in the context of that growth. And I picked books as the first best product to sell online.
Soon, publishers and libraries welcomed Amazon's activities and started to sell and buy books online. Then, Amazon revenue increased day by day. In 1996, Amazon grew its revenue to $16 million. This company was founded with an investment of $300,000 by Jeff Bezos' Cuban stepfather. Net sales for fiscal 1997 were $147.8 million, an 838% increase over net sales of $15.7 million reported for fiscal 1996. This year, Amazon's book warehouses were the size of 6 football fields. At that time, people realized that a giant had stepped into the world of information technology. Jeff Bezos used a very simple method to earn money. He found an easy way to sell books. He owned large book warehouses. Amazon started to ask for small discounts from publishers to have the books and then sell them online. It didn't matter to Bezos where you lived. Wherever a person had access to the internet, there was a branch of Amazon and the book would reach him in the shortest possible time. Customers used to buy these books cheaper than other stores. The number of Amazon users increased for the same reason. Amazon served over 17 million customer accounts. Customers also used to buy DVDs and musical instruments as well. In fact, Bezos used the book as a drug. People in all around the world were addicted to Amazon and its books, and Bezos tried to come up with new items in his company. He used to tell his employees that this is just the beginning. In the beginning of the 21st century, Bezos began selling more products on Amazon. Amazon started to suggest new products to customers every time. Considering all these products, books were the most important products for people in that time. Amazon's revenue reached more than $2.7 billion in the first year of the new century. In the following year, Amazon's revenue exceeded $3 billion. There were more than 20 million customers. Amazon moved its warehouses to other cities around the world. In this way, customers received their products in the shortest time.
Amazon could soon become the Walmart of the internet.
There were thousands of businesses eager to sell online. Bezos offered them a way to do it.
Amazon is transforming itself from an online bookstore to an online mall.
He transformed Amazon into a retail platform where anyone could sell their goods to his customers and invited thousands of other businesses to be a part of it.
It's the easiest place for anybody, small or large, who wants to set up shop online, to sell online, because they can access our 12 million plus customers. Anybody, all comers.
In 2003, Amazon launched Search Inside the Book. Users were allowed to search for the desired term in a book without purchasing it. Publishers cautiously agreed that Amazon would scan some books and turn them into searchable text. In fact, Bezos was promoting the digital book industry at that time. In that time, Apple controlled the music market with iPad and iTunes, and Bezos didn't want to lose his control over the book market. A year later, Bezos set up a lab in Silicon Valley. He asked his researchers to build a device to read digital books. In this laboratory, he said to the project officials, "You must develop a strategy in such a way that everyone who sells books in physical form will no longer have a job." It seemed that Bezos wanted to destroy himself. At the end of 2007, Amazon CEO Jeff Bezos unveiled Kindle DX in New York. It was a simple and light device that could store 200 books downloaded from Amazon with a significant improvement compared to previous models. Bezos announced that the price of best-selling and new books would be $9.99 regardless of volume and quality. Bezos was inspired by the sale of 99-cent Apple songs on iTunes. The unveiling of Kindle DX once again attracted attention to Amazon. This showed that Bezos was very forward-thinking. Bezos was able to increase Amazon's revenue to about $15 billion in 2007. After almost 25 years since the establishment of Amazon, the income has reached $300 billion. This made Bezos the richest person on Earth with a fortune of $185 billion, higher than Bill Gates and Elon Musk. Bezos still keeps his old things in a corner of his office in Seattle to remember where he started and where he ended up. Now he has more than 580,000 employees all over the world. Amazon plays an important role in the employment of people in the United States of America. He has made the Amazon very similar to the Amazon River. And now for many of the 310 million users of this site, it is unimaginable to live a day without Amazon. However, if we travel to the Amazon forests, maybe our opinion will change completely. What we see from a distance is very different from the reality of Amazon. Barnes & Noble was the largest bookstore in the United States for many years. This bookstore, which started in 1886 in New York, now has nearly 627 retail stores across the United States. This bookstore is one of the most important competitors that was pushed out of the book market by Amazon, and now has to close several of its stores every year. Maybe the fate of this bookstore is the same fate as the Borders bookstore, which finally surrendered in 2011 after 32 years of experience and declared bankruptcy. Another 1,000 small bookstores filed for bankruptcy between 2000 and 2007. Now, Amazon's share of the printed book market is about 50%, and this share in the ebook market is about 75%. But the question is, how could Amazon bring such a disaster to traditional bookstores and publishers in less than a decade after its establishment?
More than 10,000 employees will lose their jobs as a result.
Getting the news today, it's upsetting. We tried. We tried. We gave it our best.
When Bezos started selling books online in the 90s, bookstores had been operating in the old way for almost 100 years. In this old way, publishers were paid very late and had to collect the returned books. They didn't have enough information about their customers. Bookstores acted instinctively. Amazon's sales method quickly attracted the attention of publishers. Publishers preferred to hand over the books to Amazon to sell them at a discount.
My present concern, though, is that Amazon, by selling what are called front list ebooks, that is, the books that are in most demand, by selling them below cost, are creating artificial incentives for people to move from physical books to ebooks. And I don't think that that's right.
The strange growth of Amazon and the profit that publishers received made them dependent on this company. Every time a book was introduced on Amazon, thousands of purchase requests were registered. Selling books became prosperous. Many believed that if Amazon had not been established, perhaps the book printing and book selling industry would have been disappeared by now.
Amazon was very important to the success of my book. I know that they do a lot of internal marketing efforts. They're able to tell what kinds of books people like, and therefore when they recommend a book to one of their customers, it's based on previous purchases and previous kinds of books that that person has read. So I do think that that really helped to get my book in front of potential readers.
When publishers became more dependent on Amazon, it was Bezos' turn to change Amazon's structure. Bezos believes that the whole market should be for himself alone. This means the maximum reduction in prices. So Amazon announced that from then on, publishers should give more discounts to Amazon, which reached up to 50% of the price of the back cover of the book. Bezos' decision greatly reduced publishers' profits. On the other hand, if a publisher like Macmillan rejected this offer, Amazon would remove the purchase option for this publisher's books, or customers wouldn't be able to see Macmillan's books on the front page of Amazon's website, which actually meant the destruction of publishers. Another important event in the new century was the change of Amazon's algorithms. Earlier, the editors and content producers recommended the books and reviewed them. But since 2000, it was the personalization algorithm that determined which books to recommend to whom. It was based on previous purchases and Amazon's knowledge of the customers. Then, if Amazon were to introduce a book, publishers would have to pay $10,000. According to Amazon's contract and confidentiality policies, it will never be known what effect these ads would have on sales. Kindle DX wireless reading device worsened the situation for the publishers.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about the concept of human being in the Holy Quran and different dimensions of the human soul according to the verses of the Holy Quran and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And in the previous episode we talked about the intellect and the desire, base desire, hawa. We said in order to understand reason we have to understand the opposite concepts, and one of the opposite concepts is hawa, the base desire. And we said there's a beautiful analogy, especially in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, between the prophets and the intellect. The prophets are outward intellect, meaning that they lead people towards success, like the way a rational person, a person who uses his intellect, balances his desires in order to achieve some achievement and gain and success in life. Now, we said that like the way sometimes the message of prophet, divine prophets, are taken down by wrongdoers in their nations, in their people, among the people that the prophets are preaching, there are people who actually take down the message of the prophet. It's true also the message of reason is sometimes remains unheard within a human soul. Like, for example, for people who follow their desires, they don't listen to the advice of their intellect telling them this is not the right decision, this is not the right path. And the person knows that. You have some people that some addicted, you see some of these people who have fallen into the trap, I don't know, to the drugs and bad habits. If you talk to them, they actually accept that this is not the right path, but they can't do anything about it. So you see, the reason, the intellect that they have is already in the prison. actually functioning well in the theoretical level, that he understands that this is wrong, but it's dysfunction. It's not functioning in the leading. He cannot lead. I mean, the intellect cannot lead the person towards the right decision. So this is actually true in some outward intellect, which is the prophets. Sometimes they are restricted by hawa. They have been imprisoned. They have been killed, according to the verses of the Holy Quran. كُلَّمَا جَاءَهُمْ رَسُولٌ بِمَا لَا تَهْوَى أَنفُسُهُمْ. Because the prophets, the message of the prophet was against the desires that they had, they would kill the divine prophets. Or for example, addressing the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Quran says, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَجِبُوا لَكَ فَعْلَمْ أَنَّمَا يَتَّبِعُونَ أَهْوَاهُمْ. If they don't listen to you, know that they don't listen to you because they are following their desires. Now, it's not that because they have theoretical doubts. Yes, for a certain level, at a certain level, at the beginning, people might have doubts, for example. But once the doubts are completely answered, and Quran says, يَعْرِفُونَهُمْ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. They knew, like the way they knew their own children, that this is the divine prophet of آخر الزمان, the end of times. This is the final, because they had some of the ulama of Banu Israel, some of the scholars of Banu Israel, because they had sources, they had descriptions in their books, and they knew it, that يَعْرِفُونَهُمْ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ, Quran says. They didn't have theoretical doubts, but the problem was that they would see that their own position, social position, would be endangered if they follow this prophet. And it was not theoretical doubt, it was practical desire that stopped them from accepting the truth. We will have a break and we come back to continue the discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we were saying that divine prophets are functioning like the reason and intellect in their societies and in their communities, and exactly like the way that sometimes the voice and the message of the intellect is taken down by desires within one individual. It is also true that the message of the prophets in society and community are taken down by wrongdoers, by those who follow the desires. And Quran says, sometimes when people reject the message of Anbiya, it's not out of theoretical questions that they have, it's the practical desires. فَإِلَّمْ يَسْتَجِبُوا لَكَ. If they don't answer to your call, فَعْلَمْ. Know that إِنَّمَا يَتَّبُونَ. Only, it is only, it doesn't have any other reason. أَنَّمَا يَتَّبُونَ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ. They only follow their own desires. Sometimes it's also possible that a person follows the desires of others, unfortunately. And repeatedly in the verses of the Holy Quran, we have this addressed to different divine prophets: do not follow the desire of people. And why is that? Because maybe that some prophets had in their calculation that if they listen sometimes to, for example, make some compromise, let's say that, those people would follow the right religion. And there are different theological stances on it. In Shia Kalam, we believe that even the thought and such calculation doesn't come to the mind of a divine prophet, and because of the infallibility. And these verses are إِيَّاكَ أَعْنِي وَاسْمَعِي يَا جَارَ. In Arabic, they say that these are addressed to the Prophet, but the real addressee of the thing is not the Prophet, but other people who want to follow the path of the Prophet. For example, you have two kids. One of them is trying to mess with a glass of water on the table. Then the other one does not have this in mind at all, but you want to warn the other kid indirectly, or even your husband, your spouse, you want to For example, warn the kid, you address your spouse and you say, okay, do not mess with that glass of water. Do not play with it. And if you do that, I will do this, for example. So that the kid that is listening present, he knows that this is the red line, for example. So this is also true with some of the addresses of the Holy Quran towards the Prophet. The Prophet never even think about certain things. لَإِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ For example, if you attribute partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even some other like lower ranking believers wouldn't do that. So why Quran does that is to give clear warning but indirect to other Muslims. So this is also true that, for example, in this verse that we have لَا تَتَّبِعْ أَهْوَاءَهُمْ in different verses, do not follow the desire of others. It is because Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that some believers would have this calculation that if they make a compromise, then, for example, they can make the other people lenient toward their religion. It says, no, do not. You could have decent and proper etiquette with them, but do not make compromise in the religion of Allah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to know the true teachings of Islam. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi. صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime genocide in Gaza will be remembered as the moral collapse of the West. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, now that some Western leaders have begun to feel increasingly uncomfortable as the enormity of the Gaza genocide unfolds, a few, though bashfully, are declaring that Netanyahu may be going too far. The Zionist regime's genocide in Gaza will be remembered as the moral collapse of the West. As soon as the Israeli regime war began following the Al-Aqsa flood operation on October 7th, every moral or legal frame of reference that Washington and its Western allies supposedly held dear was suddenly dropped. Western leaders rushed to Israel, one after the other, offering military, political, and intelligence support, along with a blank check to right-wing Zionist Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his generals to torment the Palestinians. The likes of the U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, went as far as joining the Zionist regime's first War Council meeting so that he could take part in the discussion which directly resulted in the Gaza genocide. He said on October 12th, I come before you not only as the United States Secretary of State, but also as a Jew. The interpretation of these words is disturbing, no matter how it is spun. But it also ultimately means that Blinken has lost all credibility as an American, as a politician, or even as a fair-minded human being. His boss, President Joe Biden, as if in an infinite loop, has been, for years, repeating that you don't have to be a Jewish to be a Zionist. Indeed, he has lived up to his maximum, declaring time and again, I am a Zionist. Indeed, he is. Like many other U.S. and Western officials and politicians, the United States president abandoned international and humanitarian laws altogether, even the law of his own country. The Leahy Law prohibits the U.S. Department of State and Department of Defense from providing military assistance to foreign security force units that violate human rights with impunity. Instead, he, like Blinken, subscribed to tribal affiliation and ideological notions, which simply added fuel to the fire. Though protected persons under international law, Palestinians seem dispensable, in fact, irrelevant to the point that their collective death appears critical for Israel to regain its deterrence and to protect itself, in the words of the Zionist regime's Minister of War, Yoav Gallant, against the human animals of Gaza. If there is a stronger word than hypocrisy, one would have used it, but for now, it would have to suffice. When the EU foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, was asked point blank in an Al Jazeera interview on November 20 about the violations of international law in Gaza, he offered two completely different answers. I am not a lawyer, he said, when the legality of the Zionist regime's atrocities in Gaza were questioned. When the interviewer shifted to talk about Al-Aqsa flood, Borrell had no qualms about the issue. He said, yes, we consider that a war crime for killing civilians in this apparent way without any reason. This episode has not been repeated often in the US media simply because few mainstream media journalists are bothered or, more accurately, dare to question the Zionist regime's grisly behavior in the Gaza Strip. However, when such opportunities arose, the flagrant hypocrisy was impossible to hide. Marvel, for example, at Matthew Miller, spokesperson for the U.S. State Department, in response to rape allegations in both Gaza and Israel, when he was asked on February 18th about allegations of rape by the Zionist regime troops of Palestinian women in the Gaza Strip, his answer was that the U.S. has urged Israel to thoroughly and transparently investigate credible allegations. Compare this to his response to a question about unverifiable allegations of sexual assaults made by Palestinians against Israelis, although debunked even by the Zionist regime's own media. They have committed rape. We have no reason at all to doubt those reports, he said at a press conference on December 4th. Such examples are produced daily by hundreds of Western leaders, top officials, and media organizations. Even now, when the death toll has broken all records of brutality in recent human history, they still speak of the Zionist regime's right to defend itself, willfully ignoring the fact that the child killer regime of Israel has forfeited this right as soon as it engaged in this prolonged aggression starting in 1948. Indeed, international law on the rules of war and military occupation is situated within a framework notably laid out by the Fourth Geneva Convention that exists to defend the rights of the occupied, not the right of the occupier. This time-honored truth is obvious to the vast majority of humanity, save Washington and a few others, as dozens of envoys from around the world testified before the International Court of Justice from February 19th to 26th, protesting the Zionist regime's horrific violence, protracted occupation and racial system of apartheid. The United States sent its envoy to the highest court in the world to lobby for something else entirely. With the ironic title of acting legal advisor for the U.S. State Department, Richard Visick bizarrely urged the ICJ to ignore international law altogether. He said, "The court should not find that Israel is legally obligated to immediately and unconditionally withdraw from occupied territory." For far too long, but especially since October 7th, Western regimes, starting with the U.S. regime, have violated every last set of ethics, morality, and laws that they themselves developed, drafted, promoted, even imposed on the rest of the world for many decades. Currently, they are practically dismantling their own laws and the very ethical standards that led to their formation. Now that some Western leaders have begun to feel increasingly uncomfortable as the enormity of the Gaza genocide unfolds, a few, though bashfully, are declaring that Netanyahu may be going too far. Even so, not even an outright admission of responsibility would erase the fact that they are active participants in Netanyahu's killing campaign. When all is said and done, the blood of the horrifyingly high number of Palestinian victims will be shared equally between Tel Aviv, Brussels, London, Sydney, and all other genocide apologists. A crime of this magnitude will never be forgotten or forgiven.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, where we explore the Islamic upbringing of children and youth, guided by the wisdom of the Holy Quran and the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. Today, we have Sister Salma Khalfan, who is a distinguished Islamic researcher, with us to shed light on this important subject. Salaamu alaikum, Sister Salma. Thank you so much for joining us today.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for having me over.
So, in the past two episodes, we have been discussing about one of the questions by a parent where she asked what she should expect from her teenage son and like the goals she should have in mind for him so as to ensure proper training before it becomes too late. And we have been discussing some very important points. You told us about how to instill truthfulness, how to instill trustworthiness. And in the last episode, you've been talking about how to instill this feeling grateful towards the parents. And you say that you have to try and make the child feel loved. You know, you should try and reassure the child, listen attentively. And this way, they will later on not neglect the parent. So it's like a two-way relation. So yeah. If the parents do it for the children, they will automatically be grateful to them as yeah. they grow up.
Another point to bear in mind is teach the child to exercise restraint and patience, self-control. It's very important because when we come to this world, we don't get everything we want, you know. So from a young age, like whatever he wants, we shouldn't like be at his disposal.
Yeah,
we should be. We have some rules. Whatever he wants, he gets part of it. He doesn't get part of it. When the child comes of age, for example, a girl who is 9 years old, even if she's weak, support them so much and make them fast. If the child is, for example, 7, try to train him to pray.
Yeah.
Even if it means that you have to wake him up and it takes so much time and it effort. Takes effort, and but with a loving attitude, wake him up for namaz. Even okay, if he doesn't want to, let him pray other prayers,
yeah.
but remind him lovingly, you know, ensure that this thing is happening so that the child can learn self-restraint. For yeah. example, if you go to a journey and, for example, the food is finished, you have to be so cheerful and so, like, you know, light-hearted enough to tell the child that what if, for example, we didn't have food, or an earthquake came about, or floods happened. Children, you know, like many places are dying of hunger,
yeah.
water, thirst. So at least you will have food when you, like after a couple of hours when we get to a station. Remind the child that it's not the end of the world.
Mm.
You know, these kind of restraints are very little. Then when they grow up, they will restrain to their own nafs even, whatever they want. Like, for example, gazing, lowering the gaze for a boy
yeah.
when he grows up, a teenager. He will feel like looking outside at Na Mehram. But he should lower his gaze.
Yeah.
For example, in anything, like going with his friends, and if the friends are indulging in some wrong attitude, like, for example, they are bold enough to even like drink or do some other activities, and maybe the friend is, you know, like
peer pressured.
Yeah, peer pressure, something like that. He will know when to self-control himself, you see. He will just step upon his nerves and control himself. So this is very important from a young age to instill sabr.
Yeah.
Yeah. The self-control, the restraint. It's a very big ajr also.
Very true. So we'll just take a quick break and pick up shortly.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We have been discussing about one of the other important characteristics that we should instill in the child from when they're young, so as to become strong teenagers. And we've been talking about instilling self-restraint and control. And you said by doing this, you can do this if you, you know, not give in to everything the child wants. You know, ensure that they follow some sort of rules so that they don't just go on and all out and not know how to control themselves.
Yeah. Even when, for example, a young child cries out of not having something, when you react in a way that, you know, like everything is going to be all right.
Yeah.
This is not the end of the world. Or if he wants to have something in a shop and he looks at it and he wants to have it and he stands there only, but you show that cool attitude of taking him in his arms and telling him good things that, you know, this we have this thing, for example, at home. this, you know, we don't need to buy it. Come, I'll show it to you.
I think it's an art.
Yeah, it's an art, but you have to inculcate that.
Yeah.
And then you'll see that when they grow up, they'll have it naturally.
True.
And sabr is something, patience is something that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I'm with the patient.
Yeah.
Such a big, you know, like a...
lofty status.
Yeah, lofty status that, in Allah ma'as sabirin. And also, Allah loves the sabirin. In Allah yuhibbul sabirin. Here in the Holy Quran, chapter 41, ayat number 35, Allah says, but none is granted it except those who are patient, and none is granted it except one having a great portion of good. Whoever has sabr has a great portion of goodness. You know, we say we want khair of this world and the hereafter. One of them is sabr, is a khair. And if you go and see, sabr is in different levels. Sabr in the wajibat, sabr in, for example, musibat, you know, like sabr in preventing yourself from committing wrong actions. That is when you know, you're in control of yourself, your nafs. So sabr in wajibat is, wajibats are even like the incumbent things that are laid down by the sharia, difficult things, like for example, prayer, fasting, hajj, etc. All these things are difficult, but then when we have sabr, look at the outcome.
Yeah.
Now, there comes a time when a person loves prayer, a person loves fasting, he gets in love with this kind of actions, this ibadah, you know. So because of that sabr and that persistence in sabr.
Yeah.
So sabr is not just a one way thing that one day you'll do sabr and that's it. Sabr in musibah is when something befalls on you, then you say inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And of course, when children grow up with this attitude, then they will learn these things, how to do sabr and not talk something that is like, for example, a kufr, or not be ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if they're not used to having sabr, then they will complain. Even if they have some musibah befall on them, some misfortune, they'll complain, why me?
True.
But we don't want that for a teenager.
And I think it's quite clear when you see sometimes, especially in school, when I used to see some specific students who would be so strong in their faith, even if they weren't, for example, good looking, they weren't so smart, but they were very strong in their beliefs. Why? Because I could feel that they kind of sow this at home, you know, and that really affects. And others, complete opposite. So I feel like it's really important how you are at home with your children, because it really like reflects outside.
The sabr, right?
Definitely.
The sabr, yeah. It's very important, especially when we lose a dear one and you see how your parents react to that. Then the child learns that, no, this is a reality. We have to face some misfortunes in life. Everything is not a cup of tea. But it can be like learnt, and it can be seen, and it can be practiced. And persistence, when persistence happens, persistence is practiced in this virtue, then you see great results.
Definitely.
You know, and this is a great khair that comes. And then there's so much ulaika alayhim salawatun min rahmatin min rabbihim wa rahmatun. That means they receive blessings from Allah.
Yeah.
Just like how the a'immah, the ahlul bayt alayhim salam, receive blessings from Allah. Allah gives them blessings. And we don't have to say sabr is into those big things. Even the small things. For example, small sicknesses that we have, we do sabr.
Yeah.
We don't complain. We take pleasure from it.
Definitely.
We know that there's a good outcome.
It's
all beautiful plan of Allah.
Yeah. So this has been very beautiful. So we're just going to take a quick break and pick up from this shortly.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, a righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise.
يا مقي الخيرات يا مقي الخيرات.
So welcome back to IRIB English Radio. We've been discussing about one of these questions on how to be with teenagers, and you've been talking to us about one of the very important characteristics to instill, which is instilling self-restraint and control. And you said one of the key factors in this is being patient. When a parent is showing patience towards the child and towards, like, generally in his life, the child automatically kind of emulates and reflects that sort of behavior.
Yeah, so patience is like very, you know, a master character in a teenage, if you see that, then he or she will go a long way ahead.
Definitely.
And get a great deal of success. Another thing to remember is to train the child to be focused on something, because great heights are achieved only through focus in something. So focus in everything. For example, when the child is even studying, focus in their homework. It begins when a child is, for example, at tender age of maybe 1-2, you focus, play for him games that require focusing.
True.
You know,
yeah.
Buy for him these kind of thinking games that require focusing.
Yeah.
And in fact, some children don't have this focus and attention. So they're very, you know, like
they lose
their attention very quickly. Small spans of attention they have. So the teacher even sometimes complains that this focus is not there. But if he is given the right equipment and, you know, like trained properly by the parents, then he will regain that focus. And it comes about.
Definitely.
You know, at a certain age, for example, 3, 4, 5, it comes about that you can focus on a certain thing, maybe for 1 hour even. You can play a certain thing for 1 hour. So it starts with playing focus kind of games.
Yeah.
And then that focus is so important, it takes a long way. Focus on ibadah, focus on what you're reading, focus, then you can understand, right? Focus on your namaz. That's so important. That's so vital. That makes up our life. A teenager's Islamic life depends and revolves around that prayer that he speaks to Allah. You know?
Yeah, and I remember one of my friends was saying that her household is such that there's so many people coming in about, and there's so many animals, and, you know, it gets so hectic, and to study, she has to have a lot of focus. So sometimes she's studying, and at the background, there's like people talking, people shouting, but she's able to, you know, just commit to her studies. And she said that it took a lot of patience and practice, and her parents would really like kind of instill this in her heart that, you know, this is, you have to try hard, you know, don't give up. And she said, now in any situation, I am able to just study without losing concentration, which I found was a very...
Yeah, it was very rare, I guess. So, but it happens, like the parents can even, like when they are having a conversation, they can ask each other questions. Let's think. When you think, you focus, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, the child will learn to focus. Or you ask a question to the child. What do you think about this aspect? So the child will answer and he'll focus on that. Or you play focus kind of games with each other, the parent and the child. So slowly you focus on the Quran together.
Yeah.
Say, let's read the Quran together and focus on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Then you see that let's focus on Allah, talking to Allah. And that is what? Through namaz and du'as. And that really is a beautiful moment when the teenage talks to Allah with focus.
Definitely.
Then everything comes about. Everything comes, you know, like in great quantities and qualities for him.
Definitely. I feel like everything we are supposed to be taught to do with when we are children is so that we can reflect that towards Allah as we grow up, inshallah.
Yes.
Thank you so much for your valuable time, and we hope to see you in the next episode. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening. And this was IRIB English Radio, where we had a discussion on child upbringing. If you want to listen to our programs or get more information, you can log on to parstoday.ir/en under the tab COI, which is Call of Islam. And if you type in Call of Islam Radio, you can find it on YouTube and Instagram. And you can also email us on englishradio@irib.ir. God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.